Tonight we're turning to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, and our reading is taken from chapter 28. 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let's begin these at the first verse, Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are in the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown for glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, for out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine, they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is a rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of life, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then he shall be trodden down by it. We'll end our reading at verse 18. Will you open your Bibles again with me at the book of Isaiah, turning back to the 20th chapter and to the verse number 18. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, then ye shall be trodden down by it. You would be hard-pressed to find in the Bible a more solemn chapter than this one. From its beginning to its end, it is full of divine warning to nations and to people. The prophet, in earlier chapters, had already denounced woe upon all the major nations and prominent powers on the earth in that day. He had also glanced in chapter 24 at the destruction of the world. And now in this chapter, he applies this message to the state of things in his own time and among his own people. In the opening four verses of chapter 28, the servant of God issues a very solemn warning to the northern kingdom of Samaria. It's called here in the opening verses, in fact, Ephraim. And Ephraim was the name of the northern kingdom. From the days of Jeroboam to the 10 tribes that made up that kingdom were carried away by the king of Assyria. Ephraim or Samaria. And the issue of the warning to Samaria is in very solemn tones. Woe to the crown of pride, verse 1. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which has a tempest of hail and its destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall pass down to the earth with the hand. After having dealt with the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, he now, in the verses 7 to 10, speaks a word of warning to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah is not mentioned by name, but there is a contrast here, or rather a switch, we might say, from his dealings with the northern to the southern kingdom, by the introduction in verse 7 of the little expression, but they also. Upon the rejection and the judgment of Samaria or Ephraim, upon the wrath of God falling upon the northern kingdom of Israel, it was the offer of mercy and divine favor to the southern kingdom. Verse 5 and verse 6. Even in that day, yes, even in the day when the northern kingdom is eaten up, the Lord of hosts shall be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But notice the rejection of this divine favor and grace by the southern kingdom of Judah. But they also, verse 7, despite this offer of mercy, despite this promise of grace, they also have erred through wine. They've gone the same way as their neighboring kingdom. They've done the same thing. And so Judah also, according to the word of the prophet, was ripening for judgment. Notice the sins of this nation described in verse 6, and then throughout the rest of the chapter. There is in this chapter the sin of indulgence. There is also the sin of ignorance, where we're told that they don't know, they don't understand. And we have the sin of irreverence in verse 14, if you look carefully at it. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Indulgence in verse 7, they have erred through wine. Ignorance again, they are erring in vision and stumble in judgment. Irreverence in verse 14. But the crown of all was the sin of indifference. Verse 15 says, we have made a covenant with death, with hell we are of agreement. Here were a people who did not think that the judgment of God which had touched the neighboring kingdom in the north could possibly touch them. It might flow through the others, flow and pass through the land, but it shall not come to us. For we have made our refuge in lies, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. At this time in the history of Judah, the people, the rulers, have certainly sought for help from Egypt. That help from Egypt which they sought is described here as an agreement with death and with hell. An agreement with death and hell because it was false. An agreement with death and with hell because the Egyptian people were people that were given to superstition, to witchcraft, so on and so forth. And yet here were a nation, the nation of Judah, taught of God, favored with the offer of divine mercy, at a time when the neighboring kingdom had been judged. And yet, despite it all, they seek help from such a wicked people as the Egyptians. The Egyptians shall save us from the overflowing scourge of the Assyrian army, which God has said would ride through this land in triumph. But it shall not ride through Judah. We are safe. We are secure. We have devised our own means. And it shall not touch us. But God says to the prophet again to them, well, you may have your refuge of lies. You may have your hope for the future. You may have your false security. But someday judgment will be laid to the line. Someday the hail of judgment shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and you will be exposed and naked before divine wrath. And so that leads us to our text. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing Spirit shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down back. Despite what they thought, despite their indifference to coming judgment, despite their pretended fortifications against divine wrath, they would not stand, and they would be proved to be fools to their shame and contempt. This is the historical setting of our text. And I want, for a few moments in the remaining part of this meeting, to try and draw out the spiritual application of the text. The words that Isaiah put into the mouths of the people were really the sum and substance of their thinking and their words. And like the sinners spoken of in this chapter, so these words today are also suitable to sinners in this present age. They are a perfect summary of their mentality. They are a fitting description of the vain hopes that men indulge against the coming judgment of God Almighty. Men would not perhaps think to say publicly, but this is the sum and substance of their inner reasoning. We have made an agreement with hell, and we are a covenant with death. I want to speak tonight, therefore, upon the false refuges of sinners. Notice, first of all, that to escape the consequences of sin, men seek a refuge. They seek a refuge first from the voice of reason. We can thank God for all the faculties that He has given to the inner man, and we can praise Him tonight that He has given to men the faculty of reason. And when sinners taught and enlightened by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God are brought to think rightly, then the first thing they do is to admit, because they realize it inwardly, to admit their sinnership. Only the most hardened of men would use the faculty of the reason which God has given to defend their rebellion and disobedience against God. But the moment a man begins to think about sin, I mean really think about it in light of gospel truth, the moment he begins to become aware that he is a sinner and become aware of his sinnership before God, well, it's such a terrible thing that to him it doesn't bear thinking about. A sinful life, in many respects, is an unthinking life. The prodigal, when he had wandered from the father's house and gone to a far country to waste his substance there with riotous living, to indulge himself, he was seen to be a fool, a madman. And afterwards, the Bible says, he came to himself. Before he was convicted of his sin, he was out of himself, he was mad. He wasn't a thinking man, he wasn't a reasoning man, he was a fool. A sinful life is an unthinking life. And it is because a sinful life is an unthinking life that God's invitations in the gospel to sinners are addressed as invitations to reason. What about that wonderful word in Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Don't be foolish. Don't be unwise. Come. Come now. Let us reason together. And how tragic it is, despite it all, that from the voice of reason, sinners will flee and seek a refuge elsewhere but in the grace and mercy of God Almighty. Sinners seek a refuge from the voice of reason. Sinners seek a refuge from the voice of conscience. Conscience is one of those things that distinguishes man from the animals. It's something that reminds us of a will that is over and above our own. Moreover, of a will that is supernatural. Of a will which makes demands upon our will. A divine will which has a right to claim, make those claims upon us. Who can therefore sin and not feel at some time or another the sting of conscience? And oftentimes, to avoid remorse, oftentimes to avoid the workings of conscience, Men will run here, there, everywhere to seek a refuge. Men seek a refuge from the voice of reason, the voice of conscience. Men do seek a refuge from an offended God. For sin is not merely an offense against our fellow man. That's only one aspect of it. But ultimately, and primarily, it's offense against God. David said, even though he had committed the worst of crimes and sent a man to his death at the hands of the Philistines, Uriah the Hittite, what was it he said in confession? Against Uriah have I sinned? No. Against thee, Lord, against the holy God, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. God is offended by sin. Oh, it's a well-worn truth. It's so well-worn that we've become almost contemptuous of it, but we dare not, and we should not. John Bunyan said with regard to the offense of sin, sin is a dare of God's justice. It is a violation of God's mercy. It is a jeer of God's patience. It is a slight of God's power. It is a contempt of God's love. And because sinners are aware that they have rendered themselves by their sin odious to God Almighty, then they seek some shelter, some place where they can hide from his all-seeing eye. Sinners seek a refuge not only from the voice of reason, the voice of conscience, not only from an offended God, but also from a broken law. Yes, God's law, when it's broken, that's sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. That's the simplest, yet the most perfect description of what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. And the man that breaks the least of God's commandments, says Jesus, and teach others to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For every part of God's word is just and pure and held to the heart of God, dear to him. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, says Christ again, till all be fulfilled. And therefore the breaking of the tiniest part of it is sin. And the broken law of God written on the heart testifies to the man. And he must, from that testimony, from the things which bring him to recognize that he's a sinner and a breaker of God's law, he must hide, he must seek a refuge. And again, isn't it true that sinners seek a refuge from endless punishment? This is the most terrifying of all truths to sinners. This is the thing which perhaps above every other thing will seek or drive a man to seek shelter. The thought that in the unended, ending ages of eternity, there will be no change in the judgment or anger of God, that all will be dark and miserable, that all will continue to be dark and miserable to the Christ Redeemer. No wonder men seek a place of refuge when they think about the fact of endless punishment. So men are seeking a refuge. The second thing I want you to notice from our text is that men seek a refuge in the wrong objects. Prophet criticizes the people thus, "Ye have said, we have made a covenant with death," verse 15, "and with hell we are at agreement," verse 18, speaks again about the covenant with death and the agreement with hell. A refuge too often is sought in the wrong objects. A covenant with death and an agreement with hell. Isn't that so about the false refuge of unbelief? What sinners really want, if they were honest, is to sin with impunity, to live in the way that they choose without actually being answerable or accountable to God Almighty for, to be a law to themselves rather than submitting to the authority of Christ Jesus the Lord. But they realize that in order to do so, that it's necessary for them to shut out the thought of God, his holy will, and their rebellious will cannot peacefully coexist. So they must, if they're to live in peace, shut out the idea of God. And so when they have done it, they quench the sense of moral responsibility. They silence the stinging voice of conscience. And unbelief has offered to them the perfect, or so they think, the perfect protection that they wanted. You know, unbelief is not the outcome of lack of evidence for God. Some people say that it is. Some people think that it is. The atheist will say in his foolishness that there is no God. But the Bible puts it like this. The fool had said, not in his mind merely, but the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. It's out of lack of desire for God that men desire to forget about him. It's out of lack of desire for God that men seek to shut him out. It's not because there's lack of evidence. No, even in the created world there's a wonderful revelation of his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But the Bible says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they seek a refuge in unbelief. And unbelief is not a demonstration that there is no God. It is a demonstration of the opposite, that there is a God. For men in unbelief but show that they are running scared of that God whom they deny. And men in seeking a refuge of unbelief, what do? They but assist Satan in the destruction of the soul. The God of this world, this sinful world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Yes, in unbelief, men assist Satan in the destruction of the soul, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a false refuge of unbelief. Men seek refuge not in unbelief, they seek certainly refuge in superstition. If they find themselves unable to indulge in open belief, they seek shelter under the covers of a false religion. Unable to shake off the idea of God, they search for some system that will allow them a profession of the name of the Almighty, a profession of religion, but will still allow them free to practice their disobedience. A system that can make them think of themselves that they are worshippers of God, that their relationship with him is properly addressed, and yet which gives them the freedom to sin. And there are no end of religions like that. And there's nothing new under the sun in that respect. The old Pharisee in our Lord's day, he had the religion of superstition. He thought that, well, if I do this, that, and the other thing, then the Lord will receive me. But the strange thing was that he always found a way around God's law at the same time. He always found a way to sin, yet at the same time claimed to be a worshipper of God. You think of Romanism with its indulgences, which are still abroad today and being sold. Men think that by buying the forgiveness of the man of sin himself from Rome, the sin dockets as Luther used to call them, that somehow they can win God's grace and mercy, and yet in buying it, salvation or forgiveness comes so cheaply. So they have it, and yet they go on to sin. Some sin because they believe they can do in order that grace might abound. It's superstition. There's a false refuge. And then there's a false refuge of annihilation. You know, if you say that when sinners die, that's the end of everything, well, really, what better refuge for sin? What more does a sinner need than to be given leeway to eat, to drink, and to be merry? Those who believe the heresy of annihilationism have most clearly made a covenant with death. The idea is concocted not so that they, not because it is true, but out of mere sentiment, so that they can avoid the fact that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The adoption of a doctrine out of sentiment, and not for the sake of truth, makes that adoption of that doctrine a false refuge. And the only person apart from yourself who is happy for you to believe in this lie of annihilation is Satan himself. You'll not find it taught in the Word of God anywhere. You'll not find it taught by our Lord. You'll not find it taught in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Where does it come from? If it's not truth, then it's a lie. Where does every lie originate? It originates with him who is the father of lies. That is Satan. And it's Satan who wants the sinner to believe that when he dies, that's the end of his existence. That makes the sinner unprepared for what's coming after. And whether he likes it or not, or is prepared to admit it or not, by believing the lie of annihilationism, he is in agreement with hell. It's a false refuge. Excess is another false refuge for sin. A man thinks, well, if unbelief doesn't supply me with the refuge I need, or superstition or annihilation, but they don't satisfy me, well, I will rush madly into greater excesses. Perhaps I will drown my sorrows, or perhaps I will immerse myself in work. Anything to get away from the thought that there is a God with whom I have to do. Finally, if none of these refuges will do, there's a false refuge of indifference. How tragic the state of a man is when he resorts to this. For this is only the resort and refuge of those who, by long and stubborn resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, have been rendered blind to the fact of their accountability. Who have, according to Ephesians 4, gone past feeling. Who, according to 1 Timothy 4, have a conscience which is seared with a hot iron. How awful the condition of an individual in such a state. And how tragic will be his end. Yes, men seek for a refuge from sin, but too often they seek it in their own place. Thirdly, you'll notice the insecurity of sin's refuges. This chapter was written to warn the people against the securities that they had put their trust in. And verse 18 says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, ye shall be trodden down by. Oh, they had said, with our agreement with Egypt, the Assyrians might take over Samaria, but they will never come into Judah's land. They will never come to the southern kingdom. Verse 15, the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us. We have a secure refuge. We have made lies our refuge. And we are safe and sound from the instruments of God's judgment upon our nation. But no matter how much they boasted, the prophet showed them in verse 18 the insecurity of their refuge. And the insecurity of sin's refuges are clearly seen. Because they do not answer the real need of the heart of man. No human need has ever been met by unbelief, by superstition, by annihilation, by excess, by indifference. Oh, they may satisfy the longing of the heart for a moment, albeit. They may satisfy the desires of a man, but there is a world of difference between what a man wants and what a man truly needs. And none of these are conducive to any person's spiritual and eternal welfare. None of these things can provide you with the security that you need. In fact, all of these things will in some degree or measure make you worse. The man who will not believe in God, well, he's made a greater fool because he's open to believe in anything. The man who will, through one method or another, try to stifle the voice of conscience, he doesn't make himself better, he makes himself worse. And he got as to the wickedness abroad in society today, whereby it can be said of us in our land, as it was said of Israel in the days of the judges, another period from this, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. None of these things will ever answer the need of the human heart. Furthermore, they are insecure because they have been tested and failed. Can I give you just one example? Men put their trust in unbelief, but they will find that the refuge of unbelief will fail them. Sir Francis Newport, who was the head of an English infidel club many years ago, had this to say to those that were gathered round his dying bed. He said, "You need not tell me now there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Cease your idle talk about there being any hope for me. I am lost, and I know I am lost forever. When the decisive hour comes, when you must pass from this world into the next, out of time into God's great endless eternity, then I tell you tonight, no one of these things, unbelief, superstition, so on or so forth, there is nothing that you can devise which will make you ready or safe in that hour of death and when you have to stand before your Maker. Finally, will you notice with me the destruction of sin's refuges? Come to verse 18 again. when the overflowing Spirit shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. God Almighty, because He is holy, because He is just, because He is righteous and perfect, has determined to destroy the false refuges that men make. He is determined, because He is a God of truth, to destroy them because of their falsity. These, He says to the prophet, are but refuges of lies. And because He is a God of truth, necessarily all false securities must be brought down. Now look with me briefly at the way in which God brings them down. He brings them down severely. Look at verse 17. The heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies. He brings them down suddenly. For the Lord shall rise up, verse 21. He shall be wroth, that He may do His work. He brings them down, not only is His judgment severe and sudden, it's also strange. It's unmatched. It's unequaled. God's judgment will fall upon every false refuge. And you, if you know not Him, and obey not the gospel, will be left completely exposed, without hope in death, without hope in the hour of judgment, without hope for all eternity. But praise His name, He's made a way of escape. And this chapter sounds a wonderful note of hope right in the middle. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What was that stone? That stone was the Messiah of Israel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone is the true refuge. There's no more reasonable refuge than the refuge that Christ supplies. What could be more appealing to man's reason than this? I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Not to destroy their peace, but to give them a peace which passes knowledge and all understanding. There's a refuge for a troubled reason. Here in Christ there's also refuge for the troubled conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says that His blood shall much more purge your dead conscience. Are you one that's seeking tonight refuge from an offended God? Well, this Christ, this wonderful foundation stone, who is Christ, for no other foundation, says Paul, can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ? He is the one, the ground of our reconciliation with a holy God. And He has made peace through the blood of His cross. What about the voice of the broken law which speaks in us? It's answered by Christ, the perfect refuge. For He has satisfied God's law perfectly, keeping it every whit. He has obeyed it to the last, in the spirit and in the letter, day and daily. Christ obeyed that law which He Himself ordained. But in the days of His humiliation, when He came down to save men, He obeyed that law in order that He might be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And what about the thought of eternal punishment and the terrible nature of that? The fear of it all is answered again by this one refuge, by Jesus Christ. For He says, I give unto my sheep not eternal life, eternal death, but eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a redeemer is Christ. What a refuge there is in Him. May we be all able to say, by faith in the Son of God, having been led to Him by the Spirit, hiding in Thee, Thy blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee.